We're going to begin reading in verse 49, and we're going to read three stanzas or sections of this psalm. There's always a part of me that would like to read the whole of Psalm 119. I was once in somebody's New Year's family worship where they did that. And I understand that at a recent conference in America, somebody took Psalm 119 as their text, and about the first 20 minutes was them reading it. On both occasions, I have to say, it was not so much to the profit of the congregation. And so we'll take a section as representative of the whole. And then we're going to zero in on one verse and look at how that encapsulates something of the spirit of the psalm. So let's read from verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had, because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Let's pray once more. O God Most High, we are reminded that in reading and hearing, that we are not dealing with the opinions of men, but with the truth of God. We know, O Lord, that these words ought to be more precious to us than thousands of pieces of gold and silver, and we confess the carelessness and the shallowness with which we have handled your truth. And we ask now, O God, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would instruct our souls, that you would make us to see, to know, to feel, and to do by your gracious Spirit's operations upon us and within us. Lord, do not leave us to our own wisdom. Do not leave us to our own strength. Lord, we crave your blessing. We ask that you would favor us with your presence and your power, that even now it might not be preaching in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That your servant would be assured in the preaching, and your people assured in the hearing, and that we might receive these things, not as the words of men, but as the very word of the true God of gods. We ask our Father these favors. We seek them not because of our own righteousness, not on the basis of our own merits, and not first and foremost for our own blessing, but for your glory, that in your glory we might find our joy. We ask it through Christ. Amen. It's very easy on some levels to hear a call to arms and to say simply, something must be done, but not to do anything. To feel some kind of impulse, to respond perhaps on an emotional level, but for that emotion not to be rooted in conviction and not to give rise to any volition, any motion of the will. That is not the problem of the psalmist in Psalm 119. I'm happy to think of this man as David. I think that's not just likely, but even probable. David does not have, in that sense, by God's grace, a difficulty with moving from conviction through affection to volition. He knows what is true, he feels that truth, and it makes a difference to everything that he says and does. I think Psalm 119 gives us a perfect biblical balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in this matter. As we'll see in some measure as we work through this, it is full of two kinds of statements with regard to revelation. It's all about the stuff of revelation. The psalmist uses various synonyms. You children know what synonyms are? Anybody know what a synonym is? No? Synonym is a word that means the same as another word. It's another way of saying the same thing. So the psalmist is constantly talking about statutes and laws and judgments and testimonies and the word of God. And he's talking about the same thing all the time in slightly different ways. That God has made himself known in the word written. And it is a delight to this man. And in response to that word, there are, as it were, two directions in which he constantly moves. And they're not against one another. They are with one another. On the one hand, he is pleading with God for illumination and for holy heavenly influence. Lord, teach me, show me, help me, guide me, instruct me. It's a cry of dependence upon God, recognizing that God in his gracious power is the origin and that the formal first cause of every good thing that's in his life. But alongside that and in connection with that, there are declarations of his own determination to live in accordance with the word. So help me, I will. I will run in the way of your commandments. And if you stop that sentence there, it sounds like typical human arrogance. Lord, leave it with me. Once I get up a bit of speed, I'll get things going. But that's not what he says. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. There's a dependence on God, even while there is a determination to live for God. And we must never separate those two elements. And so it is that in the 59th verse of this psalm, we hear this man, not now separate from statements of dependence on God, but embedded in them, say, I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. This is what it means now individually for a child of God to respond to the reality of God speaking in his word. If we are persuaded that the first and final source of authority for the people of God in every time and place is God's outbreathed revelation, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? I don't know if you know this kind of man. Perhaps you may be this kind of man. If you're not sure whether you're this kind of man and you're married, look at your wife and she will tell you. Because there are some men who are never lost. They don't need a map. They may not be quite sure where they are. They're not entirely sure how to get to where they thought they were going, but they are certainly not lost. So they don't need to stop. They don't need to dig the map out of the back of the car. For those of you, that's in the old days. They don't need their phone with their GPS or whatever else it is. They certainly don't need to stop and ask anybody for directions. They are not lost. They simply don't know where they are, and they're not sure how to get to where they think they want to be. Now, that can be annoying. If your wife is there, don't catch her eye now. It can be tiring. Perhaps in a larger town, you might be sitting there, and maybe you're having a cup of coffee or something, and you see a person or a car. After that, they've got no idea where they're going. They're just looping in circles, hoping that at some point they're going to figure out which was the right turn. But it can be dangerous to be perpetually lost, or to make a virtue of wandering, as if the journey consists in the moving, but never in the arriving. And that's typical of our fallen world. Now, where are you going? I don't know. Wow. When will you get there? I have no idea. It's always said as if it's something to be impressed by. But God's people are not like that. There's no virtue in lostness, still less in being lost and denying that reality. God's people ought to know where we are going and how to get there. And we do that in relation to God's word, in dependence upon God's Spirit. And it is a risk to health and even a risk to life to neglect, despise, or ignore the word of God as it is brought to bear upon our souls. You see, brothers and sisters, it is not enough simply to be in a faithful church, or even in a building where the word is faithfully preached. We cannot simply commend ourselves for sitting under sound preaching if it doesn't make a difference to us. There's no virtue in that sense in the word washing over us. At the very least, it needs to wash through us. It needs to have an impact upon us. It needs to make a difference to how you think and what you believe and how you feel and how you live. To your reason, to your affection, and to your volition, to every part of your redeemed humanity. And that's what this man of God is doing here. He is bringing the word of God to bear upon himself. He's wrestling with the truth as it applies to him. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. Brothers and sisters, is that how we respond to God's word? When we read it, when we hear it, when it's preached, when it's read at family worship around the breakfast table or the dinner table or the bedroom or wherever it may be, this man of God responds individually to the call for life from the word. It is through the word that God gives him life. It is by the word that God sustains life. And it is through the word that God increases and enhances his life from God. And his response is one of reflection, action, and direction. Reflection, action, and direction. He says, first of all here, I thought about my ways. I thought about my ways. Now, that's not a passing glance. That's not a 5-second glimpse into your life. That's a matter of serious consideration about the pattern of your behavior. Your way is the manner in which you go through the world. It's the whole pattern of your existence. And this man says, I am subjecting my way in the world to close scrutiny. I'm putting it under the microscope. I'm not glancing at it, as it were, on the way past. I'm stopping to look at it in detail. This is not a mind that is flitting from topic to topic. It's a matter of time and effort. It's an exercise of mind about the way in which you are living. Now, implied already is a standard. If I say to you, I'd like you to compare this book, what would you tell me? Compare the book. Compare it with what? You can't think about something in a vacuum. And this man, and we'll come to the clarity of this shortly, but this man is, he's thinking about his ways, and he's got a point of comparison. He's asking about the manner of his life. How am I living? What is characteristic of me as I go through the world? What are my habits of thinking and feeling and acting? What are the patterns that are evident in my life? What are the marks that distinguish me from others or that put me in the same category as them? What fruit do I see in my life as a man who says he is following God? In a world that is lost, in a world of confusion and ignorance, in a world where being lost has become a virtue rather than a problem, this man stops, steps back, and he thinks about what kind of life he's living. He thinks about the direction that he is moving, whether or not it's a good one overall or a bad one overall, whether or not the general tendency and tone of his life is upward or downward at this or that point. Are his words and his deeds profitable by biblical standards, or are they not? What route is he following? What signs is he looking at? What direction is he under? What lies along his way? Does that make it dangerous? And if it's dangerous, does that make it wrong? Or what dangers must he overcome to keep on a way that is right? And he thinks not just about the way of his going, the way of his way, not just the direction, but the ultimate end. If I keep going like this, where will I arrive? In the short term and in the long term. What will be not just the immediate fruit, but the ultimate fruit of a life like mine at this point in time? Am I on my way to holiness, or am I on my way to spiritual infantile behavior? Am I on my way to maturity or to childishness? Am I on my way to true and lasting joy and happiness, or am I on a path of sorrow and misery? Is it the right way? Not, notice, is it an easy way? Am I ultimately on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, or am I on my way to hell? Where will this way take my soul? What destination do I have in mind? And brothers and sisters, too many Christians do not stop to think about their ways. We live in a world of constant distractions. Now, in one sense, it was ever thus. In another sense, it's certainly not getting easier, and it may in fact be getting harder. We live in a world where the distractions press in upon us, where it is almost impossible to find a space of silence in the modern world. And when we get one, we're almost primed to fill it with noise. You know, we sit in the car, we turn on the radio, and whatever it is we might be listening to, that's filling our ears and filling our minds. We sit down for 5 minutes. Do you ever see anybody, certainly of, say, my generation or below, simply sitting on a park bench anymore? Or do you see them always stimulated by something else? Even when we're walking somewhere, we've got our minds and our words somewhere else. We don't carve out time for serious reflection. Most of the world and too many Christians seem terrified of being left alone with themselves, because that's when you have, in effect, to look at yourself in the mirror. In fact, sometimes we spend more time getting ourselves physically ready before we go out in the morning than we do ever considering the reflection of our souls in the Word of God. Now, it is not easy. And it is not easy to train ourselves to get into the habit. When was the last time you set aside a period for sustained self-examination? It's a rare thing, even in the modern church, to hold yourself up, as it were, to the standard of God's Word. The Puritans and those who followed them, and in fact those who came before them, those who stood in this tradition, made a habit of such seasons of self-examination. Typically at the turn of the year, or on a birthday, or on the anniversary of their conversion, if they could pin it down to a certain day or a certain period, they would go back to first principles. Perhaps they might take the Word of God and they would open up the Ten Commandments, and they would examine themselves in the light of each of those commandments, one after the other. Or they would read through some searchingly practical portion of the Word of God. Men like Henry Scudder wrote a book commended by John Owen. And page after page are the kind of questions that you ought to ask yourself if you want to be a healthy Christian. And you read that today, and before you're five pages in, you feel like you're in deep water. Have you ever read Thomas Watson's Godly Man's Picture? It's a wonderful book, but I find that when I read it, the first question I ask myself within the first 20 pages, every time I open it, is, am I really even a converted man? So you read it carefully. I'm not saying that everybody should go away and read that, but Watson brings the question to bear upon the soul. What is my standing with Christ? And on what basis do I believe myself to be a saved man or woman? And how then should I live? What does godliness look like in the life of a converted person? And where are the marks, the evidences, the signs of such righteousness? Now tell me, is it easier not to ask those questions? Absolutely. But what's the cost of not asking? What's the cost of coasting? What's the cost of never pausing? Stepping aside, perhaps asking your wife or your husband to take the children for a time, or seeing if there's a family friend who can look after them for a while, and say, I need time alone, I need to walk away, perhaps I need to leave my phone behind, I need to switch off things, I need to go where I can be alone with God and before His Word, and I can start to look at myself in the light of Scripture and ask, what kind of life am I living by God's standards? What's the direction in which I'm heading? And what's the end to which that way tends? Brothers and sisters, that's not a 5-minute process. This is a thoroughgoing spiritual health check. It's you and I thinking about how the Word of God applies specifically to specific elements of our lives. And maybe to begin with, you just ask it about one element. What biblically does prayer look like and sound like? When did I last pray? When did I ever pray? And what should my prayers consist? What ought to be their tone? What should be their substance? I'm going to examine myself as a man of God. I'm going to examine myself as a member of the church. I'm going to examine myself as a husband. I'm going to examine myself as a father. I'm going to examine myself as a brother to my brothers or a sister to my sisters. I'm going to think about my life, not in a compartmentalized way, but I can discern elements of my experience. I can see that God's Word calls me to a certain pattern, and I'm going to ask to what extent I map over the Word of God at this or another point. And my friends, unless we make the time and devote the prayerful effort, it will not happen. The world will press in. Satan does not want you to do this. It is dangerous for him. And there's a sense in which it's dangerous for you. Why do sinners avoid it? Why do so few unconverted people want to stop and think about their ways? I think it's fundamentally because they know the answer. And they're terrified of facing it. Silence before God is a fearful thing to an unconverted person. Anything to fill the space between you and the gaze of the Almighty. When you have to stop and think about your place in the world. When you have to cut out the noise and the blether and the fuss and the distraction. When you think about it, what it means to be who and what you are in this world around you. Those are not always questions that people wish to ask and answer. But it's not always easy for Christians either. And be honest. You know what some of the answers will be to those questions, don't you? Not just generally, yes, I will see that I am not perfect. But if you are scripturally honest with yourself, if you try and face your reflection in the Word of God with Judgment Day honesty, you and I probably already know the areas, not just of weakness, but of wickedness that the Word of God will reveal in us. We don't need to think very long or very far or very deep before we will find ourselves stripped naked, made bare before the Word of God that pierces to the very depths of our being. To stop and to kneel and to think, to meditate upon the Word of God as it relates to us, brings us to our faces. But there's a danger of thinking and leaving it there. Reflection that doesn't lead anywhere, or that dangerously leads only to despair. That is never the purpose of such reflection. It's not to do a bit of navel gazing and to conclude that oh, it's all up with us and this is just the way I am and nothing's ever going to work again and I'm just a great lumpen mess of stuff and it's all wickedness and weakness and woe and there's no point and there's no prospect. My friends, self-examination is not intended to wreck us and to undermine us, but to strip away the mess and to get down to the foundations and to discern whether or not they are real and sure and strong and how they might be built upon. It's a painful process, but it ought to be a profitable process. Because if we follow in the footsteps of this man of God, reflection must lead to action. I thought about my ways and I turned my feet. And the sense of that language is I turned my feet back. The fruit of this self-examination, the fruit of this reflection, is that the man of God sees where he's out of the way. He's held himself up to the standard of God's word, and he can discern now that things are not with him as they ought to be. That there are patterns of thought, patterns of speech, patterns of life, where perhaps he never knew, he had not yet understood that the word of God was calling him to a higher standard than he had before grasped. It's not even perhaps that he'd been rebelling against God, but now he sees that there's more to proceed for, more to press on to. Perhaps the word of God has been preached on the Lord's Day and it's exposed a whole area of Christian maturity that he's just never thought about before. There's some particular sin that has crept in, some pattern of vice that has long had its grip upon some part of his or her mind or heart or life. And he sees that there has been deviation. And the time has come for direction. I thought about my ways and I turned my feet back. I need to get back into the right way. I made my feet return. Now, do you hear the language of responsibility? We who believe in the sovereignty of God too easily turn divine sovereignty into an excuse for human laziness. This man does not say, "It's all going wrong. Lord, turn me back." He prays that at other times. He prays that around this. But what he says here is, "I turned my feet back. I took responsibility." Now the atmosphere is one of dependence. You've only got to go back to verse 58. "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." This is not pride, is it? This is not human arrogance. "Don't worry, Lord, I've got this covered. I've got the strength and the wisdom to make my life better." No, it's a man who recognizes that God is at work in him, that God has made promises to him. And he says, "I can see where it's not right. And God helping me, I will make it right." A friend of mine once attended a conference for men in the States with a younger brother from the church. And the preacher was exhorting the men to make conscience of daily devotion, time spent alone with God, and saying that they needed to act like men and to get a grip upon these things. And after that session, the pastor and the young man from the church spoke together, and the pastor said to the young man, what are you going to do with that? And the young man said, "I'm going to try and get up a few minutes earlier tomorrow and read my Bible and pray." And then he shook his head. He said, "That's not what the man said, was it?" "No," said the pastor. "I will get up earlier tomorrow, and I will read my Bible, and I will pray." Now, this is not, for those of you who might know it, this is not Jedi mind games. You know, if you know the Star Wars films, Yoda says to Luke, and Luke says, I can't do this. I can't lift this thing. It's too big." "Do not try. Only do." Now, this isn't the Christian equivalent of Jedi mind games. This is a man taking responsibility before God for what God calls him to do. "I have thought about my ways, and I am going to get into the right way. Where this reflection reveals deviation from the way of truth, I am going to turn back. I will take responsibility." It is a folly and a sin to pray against sin and then to sin against prayer. Would you pray for purity and then sit down and watch a television program full of filth and violence? Would you expect your prayer to be kept pure, to be answered, if you put yourself in front of that screen? Clearly, that's a nonsense. If you pray for purity, then you don't turn that thing on. Or you turn it off if you begin to see the subtle drawings in. And don't be mistaken, brothers and sisters. Those things won't just splurge it onto the screen in front of you. There are subtle clues all the way along, so that by the time you ought to be turning it off, you know 10 or 5 minutes before that you should have turned it off. But the problem is it started to take root in your soul. You pray, "Lord, help me. Help me not to be drifting on the current of this world and living the way that others do. But I'm going to keep all my friends, and I'm going to go where they go, and I'm going to listen to what they say, and I'm going to be influenced by ungodly peers." Well, if evil company corrupts good behavior, and you don't want to be corrupted, you cannot pray that the Lord would make you holy and then put yourself in the very position that the Lord warns you will produce ungodliness. You see, this is not a lazy expectation that God will just do it, that God will somehow click the almighty fingers and make everything better. No, we are called to conflict. We are called to action. We are called to conviction and to take under God responsibility for pursuing what is holy in the fear of the Lord. And in our time, there are too many Christians who are becoming afraid of the words obedience and duty. To them, that is the language of legalism. That is not legalism. That's simple Christian living. Legalism is the notion that you can get right and stay right with God by your own efforts. It is not legalism to say that God calls me to live a life of obedience, and this is what it looks like, and to the praise and glory of my God, this is what I will be, and this is what I will do. This is a man who translates the dictates of his scripturally informed conscience into the path of a scripturally informed life. And we live in a society of entitlement. We live in a lazy society. We want someone else to do it for us. In the church, we want our pastors to tell us what to do, and then to do it, and then to help us to do it. And we say, well, if you'd only told me, if you'd only helped me. I have pastor friends who have said they've had to take the hard step of not picking up the phone when someone in the church is calling them. Because they're living in a society where God's people haven't even been parented, let alone pastored. And there are men and women who ought to be taking responsibility for their lives, and they're pretty much calling their pastor to ask them whether or not they should get to work. What shirt they should wear for an interview. Really? Yes. You say, isn't that ridiculous? Yes. But it happens on too many. I want someone else to do my thinking. I want to be spoon-fed. I would very much rather that I could be allowed to remain in a state of perpetual spiritual immaturity. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of you have babes in arms here. If you wanted to go somewhere with your children and they got tired, what would you do? Wouldn't you carry them? Sure you would. You pick them up, you put them on your back or in your arms, wherever it might be, and you would make sure that their tired little legs didn't stop them from going along with you. But what about when they're 15 or 20? Would you want to be carrying them on your back then? Or would you be saying, I've done something wrong if I'm still having to put my healthy, otherwise healthy, 15 or 20-year-old son or daughter on my back and carry them? They have not reached maturity. They haven't grown in strength. Now, to be sure, there may be reasons why. There may be some particular weakness. There may be some temporary affliction. And God helping you, you'd still put that child on your back. But it ought not to be the case that God's church is full of people who are in a state of perpetual spiritual childishness. Brothers and sisters, think about God's word as it is brought to bear upon your lives, and take responsibility for doing something about it. This response is a responsible response. It's also an immediate response. There are no delays. Look at verse 60. I made haste and did not delay. Delay is the mother of disaster in this case. You know yourselves what it's like to hear a sermon and you say, I will do something about this as soon as I get home. Does your resolve last as far as the car? Or when Monday morning comes, everything's going to be different. Or when this circumstance changes, or when this gets a little easier, or once the Lord removes this barrier or this difficulty, then I'll step up. Is it right? Then do it. Is it wrong? Then stop it. If God has spoken clearly, if it's a matter of scriptural precept or distinctively applied principle, there is no question. If it's right, then you pursue it. If it's wrong, then you avoid it. If you got stuck in quicksand, has that ever happened to you? Happened once to us as a family. We were walking along a beach on the south coast. One of the family members went into the quicksand up to their knees. Did they stand there and wait while they sank? Actually, they did what they're not supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to at least throw yourself on your back and gradually you float to the surface. Well, they did what most of us do in a panic. They just turned around and flung themselves onto the last piece of solid ground. But they did not simply sit there and wait while they sank. My friends, if you can see that your way is carrying you into spiritual danger, don't keep going down there while you work out which other way you might go. Get out of danger while God has given you the grace and the strength to do so. If you can see that this is wrong and this is right and you've begun to veer in this direction, if you've got into the unholy habit of choosing the easy way out of every spiritual conflict, and you're building the momentum of rolling downhill into worse and worse declension, then now is the time to make the first decision. I will turn upwards and I will go onwards. Oh Lord, help me! But that is the way I will go. How much spiritual vigor is there in the Church of Jesus Christ? And you'll notice that at this point, there's not even a hint of promise or reward. He does it first and foremost because it's right, because it's good, because God has spoken. My friends, if nothing else is held out to us, now don't get me wrong, God in His mercy has made many precious promises connected with obedience. But this man can pray later on, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your ways. And even present sorrows have been sanctified to my everlasting good. It's not about how easy I find it. It's not about whether or not, as it were in a moment, my family life, my church life, my personal life, my relations will be transformed and what was a bed of thorns will become a bed of flowers. No, this may be the first of many hard steps. These are challenges. These are difficulties. These are burdens to bear, but they are matters of principle, not of preference. Where God speaks, my choice has been taken away from me in the sense that I have already chosen. I have chosen the way of your testimonies. That's what the man of God says earlier on in the psalm. Where reflection reveals deviation, that reflection requires urgent action. And that's your duty if you're a Christian. Turn your feet from the way of error, confusion, and danger into paths of righteousness. If you see a lion coming towards you, you don't wait to be eaten. You get out of the way. If you see sin, do you ignore it? Still worse, would you entertain it? Or will you escape it or execute it? The scriptures talk about certain sins as those which are to be fled from. You don't even try and fight some of them. You just turn and run for your spiritual life. Others, you kick and you fight and you bite and you stab until the thing starts dying. And every time it twitches, you kick it and you stab it again. The words of John Owen, you be killing sin or sin will be killing you. My friends, where is your heart? What direction is your life carrying you? Are you enjoying friendship with the world and so at enmity with God? Are you here this morning and you're risking your own soul? You don't want to think about where you are. You don't want to consider your relationship with God. You'd rather let your head be filled with the white noise of this world. If you don't turn your feet from destruction, you will surely die. You need to think about your ways. And if your ways are carrying you down to hell, you need to turn to God in Christ. And that's where the psalmist moves. Because this isn't aimlessness. Perhaps you know the foolish call to arms. This is a time for, there's a time for thinking and there's a time for action. And this is no time for thinking. That's not what this man says. He's done his thinking. And now he's acting. But alongside of that reflection and alongside of that action, there is direction. You see, it's not just change for the sake of change. It's turning back your feet to the testimonies of God. School children went on a trip to one of the great marshes or heaths in the south of England, the southwest. And they lined up on one side of a bog. And the bog looked perfectly safe. But they had a guide for the moor. And the guide said, "Now you must tread exactly where I tread. It all looks like solid ground, but you must put your feet where I put my feet." And he stepped out onto the moor and into the bog. And he took his second step. And the child behind him took their first step, and then the second step. And the child behind them was meant to follow on. But you know what happened after about 15 steps? There's a line of children up to their knees in the bog. Because they hadn't followed his footsteps. And they hadn't followed the footsteps of the one who was following his footsteps. And they were stumbling around in the bog. And too often, our lives resemble that kind of lostness. We're moving from sin to sin. From emptiness to emptiness. We're just exchanging one problem for another set of problems. But that's not what this man of God does. Reflection reveals deviation. Deviation requires action. And action is deliberately, consciously, and responsibly conformed to the Word of God. Brothers, we have a standard. It's the standard against which we assess ourselves. And it's the standard to which we come back when that assessment shows us what is missing or what is present that ought not to be. Is your life consciously regulated by the Word of God at every single point? How many paths to heaven are there? We know that there's only one. Why do we stray from the path? God sets out with clarity. The sufficiency of His Word is before us. What we need to know. And it's not easy. But God is with us and God is for us. And we must therefore say, "I will walk in the way of your commandments." Is that your deliberate personal conviction? Not just the ones that your pastors hold before you. Not just the ones that you follow when you're here on Sunday. Not just the way you live when there are other believers around you. You know that there was at least one young king in the kingdom, in the days of the kings, who while the prophet, the priest lived, he was a man who seemed to be following God. But as soon as that mentor died, it was revealed that the root of the matter had never been in him. What if your elders were to be removed by some sudden crisis or disaster? You men, you women of God, do you know what you believe? Now, I'm not saying you have all the same graces and gifts as they, but do you know who you are? Do you know where you stand? Are you rooted and grounded in the truth for yourself? That you are being governed by the Word of God. That not only is someone else thinking, wrestling, pleading, and teaching you, but you yourself are reading, thinking, listening, pleading, and engaging in a life of godliness. So that what you learn here, you are carrying out into the world. You're putting your feet where the feet of the Lord Jesus have trodden. You are following in his footsteps. You are taking up your cross and following him. You are making no exceptions. That there's no room in your house. There's no compartment in your life. There's no shady place in your heart where you have said, in effect, God and his word cannot come. But that you are humbly and sometimes trembling before God in everything that you are, but that you are marked as one who trembles at his word, contrite and brokenhearted. Lord, lead me, teach me, guide me, show me, because I am committed to go where you lead. I will hear the voice of the shepherd, and I will follow him. If God's testimonies, to use the language of Psalm 19, are what they are, if they are pure and precious, glorious and sweet, if they are able to make one wise for salvation, if they are the means by which God converts the soul, if they make wise the simple, if they rejoice the heart, if they enlighten the eyes, if they are true and righteous, do you desire them and do you love them? Not as an idea, but as a present, governing, abiding reality. That this is the way upon which the God of heaven, your God and Father, smiles. And that you want to be in paths of righteousness and peace. Because this is where the green grass grows. And this is where the still rivers flow. And this is where in his good time, your cup will be made to run over, even in the presence of your enemies. There is no other truly, lastingly, and really happy way. Christians, have you attained? Are you there yet? Sometimes we begin to live as if we are. We take our foot off the accelerator. Remember, I quote this often, the old Scottish Christian, coming toward the end of his life, and someone asked him how things were with his soul. He said, I'm so close to the finishing line, I cannot help running with all my might. Is that you, more or less? You're running with all your might. You're not coasting. That you're laying aside the things which were before. You're pressing toward the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're not dismissing what has happened, but you know you're not yet the finished article. Do you embrace these duties? Are you making them spiritual habits? That they form part of your daily life, and that there may be particular seasons that you will set aside to examine yourself in the light of God's word, and to search out the spots in your soul, and to say, Lord, this should not be. Not in me, not in any. Your sins and your shortcomings are being exposed, and that you will turn your feet to God's testimonies, even if you are the only one who does. It can be painful to be the first reformer. When everybody else is still going in that direction, and yet by God's grace, as you reflect upon the word and your life, you see that there is a need to turn your feet back to the testimonies of God. You want everybody to do it with you. It'd make life a lot easier. But God hasn't called you to an easy life. He's called you to a righteous life. Are you committed to it? If you're a healthy Christian, this is the way you'd want to go. My friend, have you begun to slide back? We have to ask the question. Have you perhaps become spiritually lazy? Are you happy with where you are? That you've got a that'll do mentality? That you look not so much at where God's word would have you be, but perhaps how much further on you are than others? See, it's always easier, isn't it, to turn out and say, well, you know, I'm not doing what he's doing, and I'm not doing what they're doing, and we've come further than them. We start to pat ourselves on the back. What's your standard? You've been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not how much further you are than others. It's where you're still trying to go, and where God has called you to be. Stop and put your life under the microscope of God's word. Do it humbly. Do it honestly. Do it graciously. Do it with a friend. Ask your pastors to step in, as it were, and to help you through the process. Ask them to give you counsels, advice. Ask your husband or your wife, where do you think I need to start working? For the longer you delay, the more desperate your condition will become. Turn now. Turn now before sin gets its claws into you. Turn now before you drift into emptiness. Turn now before you become a break and a hindrance on the progress of the church. Turn now before you become one who dishonors Christ before men. There's too much at stake. Think about your ways. Turn your feet back to the testimonies of God. And it may be that some of you here this afternoon now, you've never really stopped to think. Perhaps some of you boys and girls, you've grown up, perhaps some of you, under the sound of God's word. I mean, here you are, after all, in church on a Saturday. What do you need to think about? You need to think about whether or not you're right with God. You need to think about the way of your life. You need to think perhaps about those sins that we talked about in the first session. Did any of you boys and girls notice what's buried in there amongst all these other horrible things? Disobedient to parents. What marks your life, you boys and girls? Love to God, faith in Christ, worked out in respect for dad and mum? Do you love God's word, or do you just listen to it when you happen to be in church? Those of you who may be older, perhaps again, you've learned what it is to go through the motions. You can sit in a service, you know when to nod, you know how to sing the hymns, you know how to walk the walk, you know how to dress. You can clothe yourself and you can carry yourself in a way that gives everybody but God the illusion that things are well with your soul. Have you ever stopped to ask, what is my manner of life? What direction am I going in? And what will my end be? See, it's not what men think. It's what God knows, for better or for worse. Perhaps you already know the answer to the question. Perhaps you're trying to ignore it. Perhaps you'd rather it wasn't being asked. You want to be careless. You'll fill your head, you'll fill your ears, you'll fill your life with all the buzzing distractions of the world. I pray that God would put the hound of heaven after you. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to call the world to do. This is what we need to do. Think about your ways. Consider the testimonies of God. There is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be fled from. There is a Christ to be honored, lest he become the Christ who judges you to hell. Turn your feet back. Turn your feet absolutely. Turn your feet by increasing degrees to the way of life. Think about your ways. Take time now or in days to come. I'm not counseling now, delay. Set aside that time. Ask someone. Tell me a week from now, did you do it yet? Make yourself accountable. Carve out those moments, minutes, or hours where you will bring yourself before God and His Word and ask Him, show me, teach me, tell me, lead me, guide me. But oh God, do not leave me to myself. Do not leave me to my sins. Do not leave me to coast. Sow your word into my soul, that I might bring forth fruit to the glory of your grace, 30, 60, and even 100 times. I will think about my ways. Oh God, I will turn my feet to your testimonies. Amen.